Amen. Yes, indeed. It is well. Beloved, let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. Can we welcome each one out tonight to the service in prayer for those who would like to be here but can't be, and those that still might be on their way. Of course, where our study is found in 1 John 5:16 specifically, which says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Last week we looked at the first part of 1 John 5:16, seeing the blessed obligation and privilege to pray for an erring brother. As one asks for, the word means to plead for their sinning brother. The Word of God says, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Oh, the blessedness, beloved, of intercessory prayer for the sinning brother to be restored to fellowship with the Lord. That brother or sister in Christ who is under the almighty hand of discipline by their loving Heavenly Father to be returned to that place of spiritual usefulness again. We have seen that in such cases where God has afflicted His disobedient child with physical sickness because of some specific sin, that if it's the Lord's will, He certainly can restore such an one to health, raising up His wayward child, even from off that bed of affliction. Of course, that child has the responsibility of properly confessing his or her sins. Last week, we also looked at an example of one of God's children who had sinned greatly, but whose sin was not unto death. You remember his name? Peter. Peter. Again, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And beloved, who was it? Who was it that saw Peter's sin, and even really before Peter committed that sin and prayed for Peter? It was Christ. That's right. Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for thee, Christ said, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I trust you also recall the amazing display of the love, mercy, grace, and long-suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ when He turned and looked upon Peter, when Peter denied Him the third time. Remember, beloved, it was at that very moment the rooster crowed for that second time that we found Jesus in just the right position to turn and look at Peter. You also recall, I trust, that after having been slapped in the face, Christ, that is, buffeted like a punching bag, spit upon, and so much more, one of our blessed Savior's major concerns was the well-being of His wayward disciple, Peter. You remember that? Yes, again, praise God that there is forgiveness for failure. We read Psalm 51, verse 8 last week. I want us to start off by looking at it. Psalm 51, look at what the psalmist says in verse 8. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Notice David's petition here in verse 8. But what had to happen for the Lord to restore David to that place of fellowship, that place of usefulness? That's right. And so we see that in the context. Back at verse 1, let's back up a bit. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. Now, you know what? It's better, I think, for us to start with the title. I do believe that the title that's in the original text, that is part of Scripture. And so you have in your Bible Psalm 51. Underneath that, you have the inscription there. These are the very words of David, I believe, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we read to the chief musician a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came in unto him after he had gone in unto Bathsheba. So we know the setting here. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Look at verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. David understood original sin. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He knew, David knew he had an old nature. He knew he had the sin nature of Adam. That's seen clearly there in verse 5. Verse 6 says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse number 8, again our verse we looked at in reference last week. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." What had happened to David, having spent some at least 12 months, if not more, in sin? He was living in sin. He was living in pretense, going through all the motions that a king was to do, but he wasn't right with God. He was out of fellowship. And not only was he out of fellowship, there were physical difficulties in his life. There was physical sickness, as it were, in his life of some sort. "Make the bones, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." We could turn to other Psalms and see that David very well may have been at the point of death. That's what sin does. It kills. Sin kills. You see, David had to properly confess his sins. It required biblical repentance. Of course, proper confession of our sins means we acknowledge our sins to God, like David did here, as God sees them. And of course, the fruit of a Spirit-filled confession will be demonstrated in what? Changed conduct. Changed conduct. In other words, when we repent of our sins, there is a change of heart because there's been a change of mind. In our hearts, we turn from our sin, having turned to God. And the evidence of genuine repentance will be seen when we have turned from sin and our actions, walking in the ways of the Lord. That's the evidence of repentance, true repentance. Consider in your minds the prodigal son in Luke 15. In fact, let's turn there. Let's go to Luke 15 just quickly. Luke 15, we'll look at verses 17 through 22. I think we'll be able to quickly illustrate this. Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 17. We won't read the whole account. Trust that you're familiar with it. How the son had squandered everything. And he was brought to the end of himself. A lot could be mentioned here. I'll mention one thing. I'm so thankful that when he was feeding the pigs and when he was starving and he was at his end, I'm thankful that nobody there gave him a handout. Amen. In that situation. It would have killed him. Because it was that moment, guys. It was that moment that the Lord used it to bring about that repentance, to bring about that change of mind, that change of heart, which resulted in a change in action. Let's look at it. Verse 17. By the way, verses 17, 18, and 19, you have repentance. You have the change of mind. You have a change of heart. Look at it. Verse 17 says, "And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." That's repentance, beloved. That's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. True repentance is going to then be evidenced in action. Look at verse 20. What happens? And he arose. And he arose. He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, this is Luke chapter 15, verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, did the son say what he said he would do in his heart? Yes, he did. Not everything. He didn't get to all of it. Father interrupted him. It says, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He didn't get anything else out when we see in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to be merry. Beloved, a wonderful passage of Scripture, of course. But you have there definitely illustrated clearly repentance and then the fruit of repentance, or the evidence of repentance, the works of repentance. And we thank God for that, because that's genuine repentance. The same is true with King David. it was demonstrated in his life. Again, David did not play games with sin. He did not excuse it away. He did not blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame his circumstances. He didn't blame anybody other than himself. Again, we saw that in the verses we've read. And the Lord answered, I believe, David's prayer. I believe the Lord did make David to hear joy and gladness again. I think that's seen clearly further into David's life and ministry, further into other psalms that he wrote under inspiration, seen in his actions. I believe the Lord did heal David. And of course, it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God alone. We know the psalmist in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Verses by which, by the way, which Paul quotes, right, in Romans 4? The same verses. Paul there, of course, defending the glorious doctrine of justification. The fact that justification is not by works of the law, but it's by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. Paul says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Again, that's Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. And so again, I draw your minds back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask him, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Beloved, thank God that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Thank God that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if you would, let's go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, because we have a little more work to do. 1 John chapter 5. And verse 16. The rest of verse 16 states, there is a sin unto death. And then John says, under inspiration, I do not say that he shall pray for it. There is a sin unto death. Beloved, I remind you, we mentioned it before, the Koine Greek. In the Koine Greek, there is no indefinite article. There's only a definite article. I realize, obviously, translating from one language to another, you have to supply words as needed. And we certainly do not fault the translators. They did a very fine job by the grace of God. We thank God for the King James translation. Amen? That's all. We thank God for the King James translation. Amen? Amen. We do. We thank God for it. We know that the original was given in Koine Greek, New Testament, of course, Hebrew, Old Testament, with some Aramaic. But beloved, I just want you to see why we're pointing this out. Because I don't think that we need to have in our mind about this sin unto death as one particular sin, as some specific sin that's a sin unto death for the believer. Again, if this was the case, if it was one particular sin, then I know the Holy Spirit would have inserted the definite article, the. He doesn't say there is the sin unto death. He says there is sin unto death. There is sin unto death. Again, John did not write, there is the sin unto death. But there is sin unto death. And then he says, I do not say that he shall pray for it. And so here is one example that we have in Scripture of someone or something that we are not to pray for. Stated another way, sometimes the divine discipline from God has the desired effect in the spiritual restoration of one who has failed, and the body is healed. This is sin that's not unto death. But on the other hand, at times it is God's will to take that erring child home. And it's not His will to raise them up again from that bed of affliction, because that child continues to rebel. That child continues to reject God's way of escape. And so he takes his child home. And so John says there is a sin unto death. This, of course, speaks of physical death of the disobedient believer. He is not speaking of eternal death, obviously. We know that The Scripture calls eternal death the second death. By the way, there is the definite article there, the second death. Every time you see that phrase in the New Testament, in the Koine Greek, you'll see the definite article, the second death. Those are the second death for all those who die without Christ, who've never been born again. Now, John's talking about physical death. He's not talking about the destruction of the soul, but of the body. Of the body. John is speaking about death of the body that's under divine discipline from the Heavenly Father. And so how about some examples? We looked last week with the example of Peter on the first part of verse 16, a sin not unto death, though it was a gross, serious sin indeed, denying Christ three times. Nobody's minimizing that sin. We could look at David. We could have just stuck with David and seen how God restored him. He was guilty of death on more than one front. He committed adultery. The law says one who commits adultery is worthy of death. David also committed murder. He broke other laws of God, but God spared him. There are great consequences, obviously, for his actions, as there are for us when we sin, but thank God for, again, forgiveness. But beloved, we cannot just cross over the rest of verse 16 and act as though, well, that just, I don't understand it, so we're just going to skip it. I think we can understand it because it's in the Word of God for us to understand. We need the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts and our minds. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture and test things with the Word. And so do we have some examples in Scripture of those believers who sinned unto death? We do. We do. The first one we'd like to consider is Moses. Go back to Numbers, please. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. Numbers chapter 20, verse 7. We'll read through verse 12. Numbers 20, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord," this is Jehovah speaking, "He spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together." So number one, we see that this is a public event. "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink." Okay, now the first time the Lord had Moses do this, he was supposed to strike the rock. Of course, that pictures to us the rock is Christ. It's a type of Christ. And that speaks to us, of course, of the suffering of the Messiah, the death of Christ. But now he's speaking to the rock. The rock didn't stay dead in the typology. He's alive. You can speak to him. Christ, of course, his high priestly ministry. But what happened? The charge, the commandment was very simple. It was very plain. Verse 9. It says, "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock." So good so far. "And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels." Must we? That's a big problem. That's a huge problem. "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" You see, Moses was supposed to sanctify the Lord God in the eyes of the people. But you know what Moses did? He lifted up himself. And it was, of course, carried out further in his actions, not just in his speech, but then in his deeds. Verse 11, it says, "And Moses lifted up his hands, and with the rod he," who? Moses. "Moses smote the rock," how many times? "Twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." You say, there you go. It's all good then. Because water came forth. No, we know better. Just because God blesses and does bless in spite of us, it doesn't mean He condones our sin. It doesn't mean He is well pleased with our actions, even if we're His children. No, it's important how we live our lives. It's important, as we've been talking about Sunday mornings, how we build thereupon. We looked last Sunday morning some examples of churches in John's day in Revelation and how some churches were building thereupon, and it was not proper. And it's important that we build properly. by God's grace. And so what happens? Verse 12, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not." Here's a situation where believers did not trust the Lord. They did not walk by faith. The Bible says the just are to live by faith, and Moses wasn't doing that. He took things into his own hand. He decided to take the matter under his own control and work it out in the flesh. Let's continue. "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall," what? "Not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." So what's going to happen to Moses? He's going to die. Sin unto death. That's what you have here. That's what you have. You have a believer committing sin unto death. Let's go to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 3, please. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Yes, there is a sin unto death. John has mentioned that to us, of course, in 1 John 5, verse 16. Notice Deuteronomy 3. Of course, now Moses, by the way, the Lord didn't take him home right away. In Moses' case, there was a situation where he was restored for usefulness. He was restored. He still had more work to do. And he was given the responsibility of instructing and preparing that second generation of Israelites. And that's what you have here with the book of Deuteronomy. The first generation was going to die off in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. We could use Elijah. Elijah's sin unto death, in essence. Now we realize he didn't see death, so maybe it's not an apple-to-apple comparison. But God took Elijah home early, did he not? He did. I think he did. Elijah allowed Jezebel to get under his skin, and he feared her instead of the Lord. And what ended up happening, though, Elijah was given a brief amount of time to where he could set some things in order, preparing Elisha and so forth, some other things we could look at. And then God, in that great whirlwind, took him out of the picture. Deuteronomy 3, let's look at verses 23 through 26. Deuteronomy 3, verse 23, Moses is now rehearsing what happened. Notice what he says. Moses says, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness in thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might?" Look at verse 25. "I pray thee." This is a prayer of Moses. He's rehearsing the prayer that he prayed to the Lord. He says, "I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon." Verse 26. But the Lord was what? Deuteronomy 3:26. "The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not," next two words, "would not hear me." Would not hear me. "And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter." There's a sin unto death. And then John says, "I do not say that he shall pray for it." Here we have a perfect example in Old Testament Scripture, things written for our examples, to see on this point. Now, the Lord in His mercy did a wonderful thing for Moses, did he not? Look at it, verse 27. "The Lord God said, Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes. For thou shalt not go over this Jordan." He wasn't going to go over, but God allowed him to see it. Did God have to do that? No. God could have taken Moses' life right then and there when he struck that rock the first time. He could have taken his life the moment he said, "Must we fetch water out of this rock?" But he didn't. But he didn't. It is tremendous grace. Now for Moses, that was sin unto death. Now today, every time Christians disobey the Lord in this manner, turn if you would to Psalm 106, please. Psalm 106. if believers today were taken home every time we did the same sin, there wouldn't be, I believe, many of us around. Psalm 106, at least I could speak for myself. Psalm 106, verse 32. The Word of God says, "They angered Him," they angered the Lord also, "at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes," verse 33, "because they," the people, Israelites, the unbelieving mob of Jews, "because they provoked his spirit," that would be Moses' spirit, "so that he," Moses, "spake unadvisedly with his lips." And he did. We saw that. We saw that. Have we ever spoken unadvisedly with our lips? Have we ever allowed the flesh to rule us and our dealings with God's people? We have. But God didn't take us home yet. But he did in that situation with Moses. His sin was a sin unto death. Some might wonder why. Well, for one reason, the Word of God says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be" what? "Required." Moses had spoken, as it were, face to face with God. He'd been given great things and great privileges. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And so do not forget that, beloved. Let's go back to Numbers 20, please. Because there were two people who in the sight of God were guilty of the same sin. Specifically, Aaron was counted of the Lord as having committed the very sin that Moses committed. And that might puzzle some people. Some might think that, well, Aaron wasn't the one who actually struck the rock twice, and he wasn't. But nonetheless, God treats Aaron as though he had. Numbers 20, look if you would at verses 24 through 26. Verse 24 says, "Aaron shall be gathered," this is just after the event, by the way, "Aaron," verse 24 of Numbers 20, "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye," that would be Moses and Aaron, "ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." And so, why would the Lord consider Aaron just as guilty as Moses? It's called the sin of silence. It's called the sin of silence. You see, Aaron did not confront his brother. Aaron did not try to stop or oppose Moses. You say, where in Scripture do you see the sin of silence? Well, we see it several places, but let's just look at one. Let's go to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3. Remember what John says in his second epistle, 2 John, "He that wishes the apostate Godspeed," the Lord says, even to that believer, that he becomes a partaker of his evil deeds. Same principle that we're looking at. Here it's the sin of silence, though. Aaron didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. He didn't set forth any effort to stop Moses or to stand against Moses. Ezekiel chapter 3, look at verse 17 through 19. Verse 17, we read, "Son of Man," a title often used of Ezekiel. Of course, in that sense, Ezekiel is a type of Christ, because Christ is the Son of Man. Verse 17, "Ezekiel, Son of Man," the Lord says, "I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." Aaron gave no warning. Look at what the Lord says to Ezekiel, to the Son of Man. Verse 18. "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life." In other words, watchmen, when you don't repeat my warning to the people faithfully, notice what God says in verse 18 as we continue. "The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity." He's still going to die, even though you didn't warn him. But then notice what else. "But his blood will I require at thine hand." You see that? his blood will I require at thine hand. Why is that? Verse 19 tells us, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. God holds the watchman accountable for not warning as God would have him to warn, as though he was just as guilty as the one partaking in that sin, participating in that sin. That's a biblical principle that you'll see in many places in Scripture. And so, I believe that was Aaron's sin unto death. In that case, it was the sin of silence. You know, I would have thought, if you'd asked me, if I hadn't seen this and read this, and that surely it was the sin of the golden calf. I mean, you think about it, what Aaron did. When Moses was in the mount, and the people of Israel, rebellious against God, and they come to Aaron, and Aaron actually helps them. He participates in making them a calf. And then, of course, lying about it later. But that's not the sin. For Aaron, that was not sin unto death. The sin unto death was his participation with Moses and the striking of that rock. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 5, please. Acts chapter 5. We have another example here of believers. I believe they're believers, although I must say, dogmatically, it's impossible for us to say that, because I do not see anywhere where Ananias and Sapphira were said to be believers. I do believe that they were. That's my opinion. Now, I can say that Moses was a believer, and I can also say Aaron was a believer, because the Word of God, I don't have the reference, but the Word of God calls Aaron a saint. So I know he was a redeemed one. But we have the example here of two who have made a profession of faith, who are part of the early church at Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife. And so verse 1, we'll pick it up there, Acts 5, 1. It says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and so she had a part in it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, carefully pay attention to what the Word of God says. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, notice verse 4, whiles it remained, was it not, next two words, thine own? You see, the land belonged to whom? Belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. It was their land. And they could have done with it as they saw fit before the Lord. This was not a situation where the church was forcing the people to give. This was not the church setting up the budget. No, not at all. This was not the spreading of wealth. Not at all. This is a unique time in church history when the Holy Spirit worked in similar ways, in similar means, upon a local body, to the point where the local body willingly, many of them willingly, gave of their possessions, so that the gospel could continue forward, so it could go forth, so that the needs in that local testimony would be met. But notice what we read here. Peter goes on to say, after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You still have the authority over the land. It's your land. It's your money. Then Peter says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied unto the... he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they were living a lie. They were living pretense before the local body of Christ. They were acting as if they were in fellowship, but they were walking in darkness. What does John tell us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, verse 6? If we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we what? We lie and do not the truth. The Greek verb is poieo. We do not practice the truth. John includes himself. If we, a believer, obviously, the Apostle John, if we say that we have fellowship, we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. And so, beloved, in their state of pretending to do something that they hadn't done, that in and of itself was a lie. I want us to see that right there. So they were lying with their lives, with the pretense. But then when they were asked the question of what they had done, they lied again. it appears. And so then, verse 5, it says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. You see, God was doing a marvelous thing, and He wanted, as God often does during different parts of Bible history and through history, He will choose to make an example out of one so that the whole will fear Him, will fear Him. And Ananias and Sapphira committed the sin unto death, if indeed they were believers. Verse 6, it says, and the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. They didn't cremate him, they buried him. Verse 7 says, and it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And now notice what Peter does. He asks her a question. It says, Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. She had a chance. She had 3 hours removed to confess that sin. But she did not. She lied. And so what happens, verse 9, it says, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Paul said to the saints at Corinth, we looked at last week, that many of you sleep. Many of you are sick, and many of you sleep. Talking again about sin unto death for the Christian. Let's close by going to Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. Oh, beloved, we fear God, but we don't fear man. And I trust we don't fear our flesh in that sense. Remember this, greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. Remember that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with temptation make a way of escape, that ye also may be able to bear it. And so Psalm 19, I want to close with these words, starting in verse 7, reading through verse 14. We know that there's not one of us here in the body of Christ that's not capable of sin. And there's not one of us here in the body of Christ that's not capable of sin unto death. Okay, now we cannot commit the unpardonable sin. We do not have to fear the second death. But beloved, we need to be honest with the Lord. Be honest with one another, yes, but it starts in the heart. It always starts in the heart. Verse 7, we'll start here. The psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Verse 13, the psalmist says, keep back thy servant also from, what kind of sins? Presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. You see, the psalmist was not looking to his own strength or own power or his own ability. He knew he was nothing, and that without God he could do nothing. He was looking to the Lord for his strength and for his victory over sin even. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And so it's through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, renewing our hearts, our minds, through the washing of the Word, that we're going to be kept from sin and have victory over the old man. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for these verses that we've looked at and these truths, these principles found within Your precious Word. Lord, we continue to pray that we would rightly divide the Word of truth. We want to be workmen that need not to be ashamed unto You, Lord. Father, I thank You for the people here. We pray Your blessing upon each one, each family represented, many needs, many burdens. And we're thankful, Father, that we can cast all of our care upon You because You care for us. Amazing grace indeed. So, Lord, be with us now as we continue in prayer. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.